All right, like I mentioned, we're going to be wrapping up Amos this morning. Again, message entitled Judgment and Hope. And so I just want to go ahead and jump right in. So let's jump into Amos chapter 8. And we see here in verse 1 that the Lord once again is revealing something to Amos. This is what we've been noticing all throughout, that these different visions will be received by Amos. And so he says, "Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit." Now, that phrase, Lord God, there again, it's sovereign Yahweh. And so it's a really interesting thing for us to consider about God. He's sovereign. He's the boss. He's the authority. There's no one higher. He's the ultimate. And then he's also Yahweh, though. He has his covenant name. He has relationship. And so those are two things that we always want to hold on to as we walk with the Lord day by day. That he's my authority, he's my boss, he's my Lord. But also, I know him by his name and he knows me by my name. And that's so important because whenever we have authority without relationship, things don't go well. Or if we try to only have a relationship with God without recognizing his authority, that won't go well either. We need both of these pieces, that God is my authority, but also we have an intimate relationship. And he shows Amos here a basket of summer fruit. And so what that means is it's a basket of ripe fruit. Now, In my household, you know, we always think that bananas are a good idea. And we purchase bananas, and then everybody's like, I'm not eating those. And so they ripen over time, and sometimes they get made into banana bread, and so God works all the things together for the good. You know, it's really good. But we know that what happens is if something has to be done with ripe fruit, right? And so that's what's going on here. So verse 2, "And he," that's the Lord, "said to Amos, what do you see?" So I said, "A basket of summer fruit." And so it's kind of funny. We're like, all right, what's going on here? Well, God is asking questions, and this is something really important because all throughout the scriptures, God asks questions. I think it's probably Genesis 3 is the first time that you see God asking a question. And he asks, hey, where are you guys? You know, when Adam and Eve has sinned, and hey, did you eat of the fruit of the tree? And so we have to understand is God asks questions, but God doesn't ever ask questions because he needs information. Okay, God is omniscient. That means he knows all things. So God asks questions actually to help us understand the situation, to draw us out. And so it's important for us to understand that whenever God's asked a question, it's not something like for you and I, maybe you and I are trying to make small talk, and we're kind of awkward and we don't know what to do. And so we kind of ask a question and like, hey, what about that wind? You know, it's just bad weather we're having. It's like, yes, it's Midland. But the situation is such that when God asks a question, he wants us to help us understand. And so I'm going to have you turn to a few different places today. And so if you would turn, first of all, to Matthew 16. To the New Testament, this is a really important, really familiar question that Jesus asked the disciples. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 16. And again, as you're turning there, I want to get into our minds. God's going to ask you questions. He's going to ask you questions through your word. He's going to ask you questions by his spirit. And so please understand that God is asking those because he wants to draw something out of us. He wants to help us to understand or grow or change. So Matthew 16, starting in verse 13, says, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?'" Okay, it's not because Jesus is unfamiliar with what they're saying. It's not none of those things. He's drawing the disciples out. It says, "Who do they say I am?" And so it's really interesting. The answer is verse 14. "So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist,'" which was really weird because they were contemporaries. And John the Baptist had been executed, but like, what in the world? "Some Elijah," okay. You know, "others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So they really, this is pretty wild. They think that Jesus is like some reincarnated dude or something. They have like this weird kind of information. And so Jesus is helping the disciples think about it. But notice what he asks next. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Okay, so first question, who does everybody else say? Okay, here's some different ideas. Okay, that's fine. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so he's drawing out, he's helping them to understand. And so what I just want to bring from this is I want you and I to be open to the questions of God. I want you and I to be people who come to God's word and not say, well, this is merely something that God said to other people, but what is God saying to me? You know, to ask those questions of yourself. And so the application for you and I right now are, what are the questions that God is asking us in this season of life? The season that we're in is unique, right? Well, you know, we've gone through a lot of seasons in our life, and you take some time to sit down and think about the different seasons you've been through, it starts feeling like different lifetimes. You know, you have these different segments, and so it's really easy for us to kind of cruise along and not listen to those new questions that God is asking. Maybe those new places God wants to take us. Maybe those things that he wants to refine and prune and change. And so I would ask you to take some time over this next week and just ask God, what questions are you asking me? What things are you wanting to change and do something different in me? All right, with that in mind, would you turn back to Amos chapter 8? We'll continue on in verse 2. Then the Lord said to me, "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore." Okay, so a vision of this ripe fruit. He makes sure that Amos knows what it is. And then he's tying into what's happening next to this vision. Again, "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore." Okay, here's what I understand this to mean. Summer fruit, ripe fruit, is ready to eat. It's time to eat it. And so in a similar way, the Israelites were ripe, but they were ripe for judgment. So the time of the judgment had come fulfilled. So just as a fruit, when it's a perfect ripeness, it's time to eat it. Well, unfortunately, because of the ongoing unrepentant sin of the Israelites, they were ripe for judgment. That ties into some different things that we see, you know, in the book of Revelation about, you know, God treading the winepress, right, of the wrath of God. And so just as the ripe summer fruit was brought in at the end of harvest, that's interesting. So at the end of harvest, you'd bring in this ripe summer fruit. So it was time for Israel to be harvested in judgment. And tragically, because of the lack of repentance of the Israelites, this judgment would fall upon them. Notice what the Lord says. "The end has come upon my people. I will not pass by them anymore." In other words, I won't overlook it. You know how there's certain situations and maybe it's kind of like a minor thing and you're like, "I'm going to just overlook this for now. I'm going to overlook this for now." And then what happens, it gets to such a point, you're like, "I have to address this issue. I have to take care of this." That's what was going on here. And so this is a reminder, right, that judgment will be a reality for all who refuse to repent. And this is the bad news of the Bible. The bad news of the Bible is that judgment will be a reality for all who refuse to repent. And that's why we have good news, right? The good news is that anyone who trusts in Christ, you know, will be forgiven of their sins and they'll pass from judgment into life. But we can't just have good news. Good news doesn't make sense in isolation from the bad news. The bad news that people who fail to repent will be judged. So to remind ourselves of this final judgment for all who fail to repent, would you please turn now to Revelation chapter 20? Let's look at Revelation chapter 20. Verses 11 through 15. This is what's commonly referred to as the final judgment. It's the great white throne judgment. And we see here that anyone who hasn't trusted in Christ, whose name is not written in the book of life, okay, then what happens is they get to be judged by their own works. And you and I know, even as believers, our works every day are a mixed bag. We do some good things and we do some bad things. And so if anyone were to judge our ultimate salvation on how we did, even on our best day, we wouldn't make it. And so what we have trusted in Christ, and so now we're not being judged by our works, but by Christ's works. But unfortunately, those who fail to trust in Christ, those who fail to repent, well, then all that God is left with is to judge them by their works. And their works won't measure up. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11, the Apostle John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." This is important because this is going to come around later, but in our Amos study, but I want you to notice it, verse 11. These people, right, who are going to go to judgment, they're trying to hide from that judgment. But it says, "And there was found no place for them." In other words, there was nowhere to hide. It says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life." And so in your mind, you know, let the kind of the future movie run, is that on one side there's this book of life, okay? And in it there are names written of everyone who believes. So I want you to stop and just realize this is a reality today. If you are a believer, your name is written in that book in heaven. This is not fiction. This is not, you know, "Oh, this is Steve just making up something because that sounds good in a study." this is the reality. Heaven is a place more real than anything you've ever imagined. More real than this. This earth is what C.S. Lewis called the Shadowlands. That's the real place. So right now, in that real place called heaven, the dwelling place where God manifests his presence, your name, believer, is written in that book. That should be something that causes you to rejoice. In fact, the disciples, whenever they had gone on a mission trip, remember that? They went on this little mission trip and they were pumped. You won't believe it, Jesus. We were casting out demons. We were doing all kinds of things. And they were kind of like, you know, the six gun and the holsters. They were super excited about how all that went. And this is what Jesus said to them. You know, that's awesome. But what you should rejoice in is that your names are written in heaven. That's what you should rejoice in. So no matter what's going on in your life today, no matter what kind of like dumpster fires are happening, I want you to rejoice that your name, believer, is written in heaven. It's written in his book. That is exciting to think about. And so those are for believers. But notice, unfortunately, as we continue on in verse 12, there's another set of books. And I just kind of imagine in my mind, you know, these bookcases. And you see kind of in those movies, these huge libraries, and there's all of these books in there. And so those are all the works written down of unbelievers. And so they take those books out, and they're judged by that. Notice, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in these books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Notice, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Why? Because they were judged by their works, and their works didn't measure up. They rejected Christ. So this is terrible news, right? In and of itself, it's terrible news that these people are going to be judged. But the good news, and what I want to develop in this study and just remind you of, it doesn't have to be this way. A person doesn't have to stand there at the great white throne judgment and be judged by their works. There's another one who was judged, and his works were found perfect. And he died on the cross for our sins, so that doesn't have to happen to anyone. So this coming judgment that we read about in here in Revelation chapter 20, it's for all who refuse to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus. But again, it doesn't have to be that way. There's still time. Anyone who might be listening to this message, you know, or as you share the gospel with them, you can tell them, if you're alive and you have ears to hear, there's time. Because anyone who comes to the Lord Jesus by faith will escape the judgment to come. In fact, you have Jesus' words. Let me read you what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24. He said this, most assuredly, that most assuredly means, you know, I love it in the King James, verily, verily, I say unto thee, truly, truly, it's this idea of, listen up, this is for real, I'm not joking around. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has present possession, has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but it's passed from death into life. Believer, I would encourage you to memorize John 5:24, to realize that if you have heard the words of Lord Jesus and you've believed in the Father who sent Jesus, right? And obviously, if you've believed in the Father, you've believed in the Son, then you, present possession, have everlasting life. You have the eternal kind of life right now. You're living that eternal kind of life right now, and you shall not come into judgment. You will not be under judgment at the great white throne, but instead, you've already passed from death into life. That's the promise of the believer. But what happens is Satan and the demonic doesn't want us to live in that, doesn't want us to believe that, wants to slow us down, wants to say, no, I don't know if that's really true for you. That's for Christians like Paul and Peter and the others, but for you, things are different. But that's not the truth. So that this is what we need to hold on to, that we as believers have this everlasting life. Our names are written in heaven. And then what happens from that confidence, from that abiding life, from the Spirit within you, what happens is you're able to share that truth with others. You're able to share the gospel so that they might enjoy this life as well. All right, if you would turn back to Amos 8 as we move into verse 3. God continues revealing to Amos the judgment to come. Notice he says, and the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Now, if you've been tracking with us through Amos, you know that they were still doing stuff in their different temples. Okay, there were false temples. It was false worship. So when judgment falls on Israel, all of the false worship in their temples would be cut off and it would be replaced by wailing. That was what's going to happen. Then continuing on, it says, many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. So the Israelites killed in the invasion, they'll be thrown out. And this is a horrible imagery, but you put it together with the ripe fruit, what's going to happen is the Israelites who are killed by the Assyrians, their bodies are going to be thrown out like rotten fruit. That's the imagery. Just as you know, if you might go behind a grocery store and this fruit that hasn't been bought, that's overripe, that is just thrown out in the dumpster, that's the imagery here. There will be no ceremony for them. There will be no memorial services. It will be silent. So kind of contrast it in your mind between funerals and peacetime, right? When there's a funeral in peacetime, then you can make arrangements and you can have the music and you can have people speak and you can have a very honoring service. But if you're familiar with what happens in wartime, often in wartime, people are not buried or people are put in mass graves. And so as we think about this, if we think about the horror of these people just being thrown out like rotten fruit, this is one of the greatest tragedies of living an away from God life. See, we can either live a with God life or away from God life. So you see, here's the deal. The greatest tragedy of the away from God life, or one of them, is that there's no lasting dignity for the human being who fully and finally rejects God. For the human being who fully and finally rejects God, there's no lasting dignity. You know why? Because human beings, please understand, only have dignity because they're made in God's image. Because they're loved by God. Because God desires to honor and glorify them as they live in relationship with him. Did you know that God wants to glorify and honor you? Did you know that it says in the book of Romans that those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality? That God wants you to seek that. But here's the deal. God wants you to seek glory and honor from him. Not from people on social media. Not from the ways of this world or those sort of things. And so where we find our dignity as human beings is in connection with God. However, if a human being rejects these realities, rejects the truth that they've been made in the image of God, rejects the love of God, and refuses to love God in return, if a person refuses to honor and glorify God and refuses the honor and glory that God seeks to give them, then what's left? Well, that human being remains lost and remains under judgment for their sins. You see, that human being has refused to fulfill the very purpose for which he was created. See, this is the lie of our culture and lie of identity politics and all these sort of things is you can make your own dignity. You can't. You and I have dignity because we're made in God's image and we're in relationship with him. He's the one who dignifies us. He's the one who takes our fallenness, our lostness, and who gives us a new nature, who redeems us, who says, I want to give you a purpose and a plan that in me, you'll find everything that you've been looking for, that you've been settling for. Those lesser things find their fulfillment in me. So the purpose of living in and loving relationship with the God who created him, that was our purpose. But once again, as we think about the loss of dignity, it doesn't have to end that way. The lost person, please hear me, does not have to stay lost. You know, there's a good joke in Renovation of the Heart, that Dallas Willard says, you know, often people are lost before they realize they're lost, but not before their wife realizes they're lost. You know, and that's how it is. You know, when a person's driving, the wife knows before the husband, he doesn't know where he's going, right? And we think, I'm gonna make it, it's gonna be fine. And then finally we have to ask for help. So the thing is, the lost person doesn't have to stay lost. And I want to remind you of this wonderful truth. So would you turn to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a moment? So there in your New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2. Because if we don't accept this, even as believers, that the world, the problem with the world is not all these symptoms that we normally address. The problem with the world is people are lost. They're not where they're supposed to be. In other words, you have car keys, right? And if your car keys are lost, what does that mean? They're not where they're supposed to be. And so because they're not where they're supposed to be, now you can't use them for your proper purpose. Those keys only find their fulfillment if they're in a place to be used to start your car. And so it is for human beings. If human beings refuse to be in that place where God wants them to be, then now they're useless. No matter what they might say about themselves, no matter how they might feel about themselves, in relation to God, they're lost. But it doesn't have to be that way. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. If you ever kind of wondered about the gospel, it's all right here. He says, and you, so Paul's writing to the Ephesians, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, who were in that lost condition. And once you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. In other words, the Ephesians were lost. They were in a mess. They were on their way to judgment. They were just doing, we see there in verse 3, they're just doing whatever they felt like doing and trying to find fulfillment there. But then these two beautiful words in verse 4, but God, lost, but God, notice, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. So we see that the focus of this is not because there's something wonderful in the lost person who's living an undignified life, who's kind of going off on their own, but it's because of who God is. And it doesn't say that God has a little bit of mercy or a moderate amount of mercy. It says that he's rich in mercy. He's affluent in mercy, and that it's his great love with which he loved us. It's because of who he is, because he desires that all men would be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so he brings us here, and then notice, but it doesn't stop with us moving from a lost condition to a found condition. Verse 6, and he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the day is coming for you and I as believers. We're going to wave at each other, and we're going to be sitting on this throne with Christ, and we're going to sit there, and the Lord says, let me sit down. I want to show you something. And look what he wants to show us in verse 7, that in the ages to come, the eons to come, eternity future, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That when we get to heaven, he's not going to say, hey, well, you made it. Go sit over there. He's going to sit us down with him and say, I want to show you the exceeding riches of my grace and my kindness towards you, and I want to show you how I'm going to continue to build you more and more like Christ through eternity future. I'm going to give you a continual future and a hope. I'm going to build something in you that in your wildest dreams you could never imagine. That's his heart for us. And then verses 8 through 10, it's beautiful. 8 and 9 is how we're saved. Notice, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. In other words, you couldn't work for your salvation. You couldn't do enough good stuff for your salvation. By faith, you've trusted in Christ. Grace has been given to you, and now as a gift, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 10, for we, believers, are his workmanship, his masterpiece, his poem, his work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in other words, verse 10 is that you have a purpose in as a believer, that God has left you here. Though you and I, like Paul, would say, I want to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. That's what Paul says. But he says, okay, that's awesome. And God says, I want you to have that heart, but here's the deal. I have still work for you to do here. You're my masterpiece. I'm crafting you. I'm shaping you. I'm making you into something beautiful. And I just want you to walk in those good works I've prepared beforehand. I want you to work out your salvation and fear and trembling, as it says in Philippians, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. This is what we have. This is the purpose that we have in him. It's beautiful. So as we, the best thing that we can do for everybody else, for fellow believers and for unbelievers, is to take the truth of God's word to heart, to be the greatest disciples we can be, to follow as closely as possible, because what's going to happen as we're walking in those things, as we're believing these things, and what God's going to do is he's going to bring people into our path for us to share our faith with. He's going to bring people into our path to disciples. He's going to bring people into our path to disciple us. So it's important for us to hold these things and to realize this is where life is found. When in John chapter 6, when Jesus said to the disciples, as a whole bunch of people took off, Jesus said, hey, do you guys want to leave also? You guys want to take off? Because everybody's leaving. Do you want to take off? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. All right, let's turn back to Amos 8, if you would, and we'll move into verses 4 through 6. And what we see here in verses 4 through 6 is we see some of the reasons why God was judging the Israelites because of just how the ungodly rich were treating the people of Israel. Notice verses 4 through 6. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and even sell the bad wheat. So what we have here is the ungodly rich of Israel, they weren't concerned with worshiping God on those set-aside times of the new moon or the Sabbath. All they were concerned with was looking at their watch or their sundial or whatever it was back in the day. And they were saying, when is a new moon going to be over with? When is a Sabbath going to be over with so we can get to what's really important, making money? That's all they cared about. You know, it's the old phrase, it's the economy, stupid. Right? That's what they wanted. But it wasn't enough for them to make money. They actually ripped people off. They had false scales. So they had one set of scales for selling things and one set of scales for buying things. They found this archaeologically so they could rip people off. That's what they're doing. And so they're enslaving the poor, and this is a big mess. Now, we look at this and we can say, oh, that's bad, right? They shouldn't do this. But there's an application for all of us to beware of focusing your life on making money. Beware of focusing your life on making money instead of focusing on serving the Lord. And here's what happens, because even faithful Christians can fall into this trap because it's very subtle, because we know we should work hard. Right? Paul says, if a man doesn't work, let him not eat. We know that we should provide for our families. We know we should do those things. But it's very easy for us to think of making money as the priority over our relationship with God. So we have to be wise about that. We have to think about that. Because when it happens, when the scales tip and we become about making money instead of about serving God, this is what Jesus says in Luke 16, 13. He says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And that word mammon means riches. So please understand, you and I, we're great, you know, defense attorneys, right? We're always kind of justifying ourselves. But you know the old saying about if you represent yourself, the person who represents himself has a fool for a lawyer. And so we have to be careful about that. So Jesus, the Savior, says this, you can't serve two masters. You can't. One's always has to have priority. And so for us, we always want to be, yes, we want to be hardworking believers who faithfully provide for our families. That's awesome. We just can't ever let that become our master. It has to be God is our master because we can't serve two masters. All right, continuing on in Amos 8 to verse 7, says the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. Now, the question is raised, who's the pride of Jacob? Is he kind of swearing by their pride? You know, they're really prideful and it's a real thing, and so I'm swearing by their pride. That's one way to take it. I'm going to take it by God himself. I'm going to take it, and this is how I understand it, that God is swearing by himself. We've already seen this in the book of Amos, right? We've seen it and talked about in Hebrews about how when God could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself because there's nobody greater than he is. So I think what God is saying is, I'm swearing by myself who should have been your pride. God should have been the pride of Jacob. God should have been the one that they boasted in, that they were proud of, that they focused on. God should have been the one that they talked about the most, that it was always on their lips. You know how it was, you know when something is really important to you and that you're proud of, you brag on that thing, right? Maybe I shouldn't say this, but the old joke about if you've ever met a person who does CrossFit, you've known it. Because they talk to you about it, right? And so this idea of the thing that is really important to us, we talk about, and that's God. So God should be our pride. He should be the one we boast in. Let me read you a couple of verses that speak about this. Jeremiah chapter 9. verses 23 and 24, says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord." So good. So I love it. God says, it's not about not boasting, it's about boasting in the right person. It's like, boast about the Lord, boast about his goodness and his greatness, and boast that you're like, man, I know the Lord because he saved me and he changed me. These are wonderful things. And then Paul says something similar in Galatians 6:14. He says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And so the reminder for us is that when we feel the need to boast, let's make our boast in the Lord. Let's boast about who he is and what he's done. It's a beautiful thing. All right, continuing on in Amos 8:7, notice the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, "Surely I will never forget any of their works." Okay, so God swears that he will not forget their evil works that Israel has committed. And this is a vital truth because we have to understand this. God never simply forgets evil works. It doesn't just go away for him. What he does, those evil works, they must be repented of, and additionally, someone must atone for them. Someone must pay for them. God can't just let it go. But wonderfully, the Lord Jesus has paid for our sins on the cross, and anyone who comes to him in faith will have their sin debt forgiven. To remind ourselves of this truth, would you turn to Hebrews now? Hebrews chapter 10, nearing the end of your Bibles. Hebrews 10, we'll look at verses 11 through 14. It's been my privilege on a lot of occasions to get to teach through the Pentateuch with seventh graders at MCA, and that's been a lot of fun. And one of the most common questions that those students bring up is, hey, were people in the Old Testament saved by sacrifices, and the New Testament, they're saved by Jesus? And it's like, no. Those Old Testament sacrifices didn't save anybody. It was a recognition of their sin, and it was to point to Christ. But anyone who's ever been saved, from Adam to the last person saved, then they have to be saved through Christ. It's all the sacrifice of Christ. The Old Testament system of sacrificing animals was just to point people to Christ, to get them to realize there's a cost for their sin, and to point to them to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. So that's what we have here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. Notice, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the Old Covenant system. He says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices," notice, "which can never take away sins. They cover the sins, but they don't take it away. But notice, but this man," speaking of Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," so that one sacrifice on the cross paid for all the sins of all mankind, notice what he does. He sat down at the right hand of God. So look what the writer to Hebrews is doing. Verse 11, these priests are standing. Why? Continually at work. Standing, 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 standing. Jesus offers one sacrifice, and then what does he do? He sits. Why does he sit? Because his job is over, right? The sacrifice has been fulfilled. It's been accomplished. And it says, notice, "from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." I think that's a reference to Psalm 110 about God's going to gather all the enemies under the feet of the Messiah. Notice, "for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, verse 14, he has perfected you forever in the terms of righteousness. You are righteous in him. You have a righteousness not according to the law, but according to faith in Christ. But though you are perfected in righteousness and you have that perfect standing, still positionally, but practically, you still need work being done. And that's what we see here in verse 14. Perfected forever, those who are being sanctified. So you have a perfect standing before God, and yet God still is conforming you into the image of his son. He's sanctifying you. He's cleansing you. That word sanctified really means to be set apart. He's setting you apart unto himself. You know, there's real popular, you know, at times, to this kind of idea of timeouts, you know, and this setting apart. You don't get to do the thing. And we even see it in hockey, right? People, they have their timeout, their penalty box. You don't get to play right now. Please understand that what God wants to do is God does want to set you apart, kind of give you a time out, but unto himself. That's what sanctification is. He says, come closer, come deeper into fellowship with me, come greater into relationship with me. I want to set you apart to myself. And it's a beautiful thing. All right, let's turn back to Amos 8 as we move into verse 8. Continuing on, it says, shall the land not tremble in for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. Okay, so this is a reference to the Nile River. And so just as the Nile River, you know, it would go down and then it would flood and that would affect the people of Egypt, so God's judgment would greatly affect Israel. So that's what's being talked about here. There would be trembling and mourning in the land of Israel as a result of God's judgment. Verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. Okay, so it could be that there's going to be this supernatural thing that happens that God's going to do, and that could happen, right? God, you know, had the Joshua's long day where the sun, you know, was up for the whole day. Then we also have things like when Jesus died on the cross, there was dark for 3 hours. So it could be literal, you know, sun going down at noon and the earth and darken the earth in broad daylight. It could be that. Or another way to look at it too is it could be a metaphor for Jeroboam II's reign being cut short. Because Jeroboam II, he's real popular, everything's going well, and then it's just bam, that his reign ends. So those are a couple of ways to think about it. Verse 10, I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son and its end like a bitter day. So verse 10, very sad, and it has this idea that when this judgment comes, all good would be extinguished. Everything would be gone. There would be no hope for the future for those who fall in this judgment. Now, we are going to see about hope at the end of this, but for these people who are deserving of judgment, there would be no hope. It reminds me of Dante's Inferno. There's a sign over hell that says, abandon all hope, ye who enter here. Now, my dad had that on his classroom door. my dad, quite the sense of humor as a teacher. But that's what he had as well. And that's the kind of thing we've got going on here with these Israelites. Verses 11 and 12 now. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. And so because the people had refused to hear the word of God, those Israelites had refused to hear the word of God from the prophets, God was going to cut off his communication with the Israelites who go into judgment. And there's a principle here that if a person willingly receives the word of God, then more of the word of God will be given. So please hear me. If you say, Lord, I want to hear more of your word. I want to receive your word. Whatever you say to me, I'm going to do. Guess what? God's going to give you greater understanding. He's going to open your comprehension that you might understand the scriptures. But the opposite's also true. And that's what we see here in Israel. If a person refuses the word of God, then the word of God will be withdrawn. Now, we're running low on time, so I'm not going to have you turn to these places, but I want to read a couple of places to you that may be familiar on this principle that if a person refuses the word of God is withdrawn from them. Matthew chapter 10, verses 11 through 15, Jesus gives his disciples, he gives them instructions on a mission trip. Jesus says this to the disciples, now whatever city you or town you enter into, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there till you go out. And then when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And here it is. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. In other words, don't take anything with you. And then he says, assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. It's radical. So this idea that if they would have received the word of God, then they would have had more, but because they didn't receive it, then it's withdrawn. And then we read something similar in Acts 13. Acts 13, I'll read it for you. It's verses 42 through 46. Paul and his buddies are on missionary journeys, and this is what we read there. It says, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So there's this mixed group. There's Jewish people and there's Gentiles. and the Gentiles really want to receive the word of God. So now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost a whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed things spoken by Paul. And this is what Paul says in verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." This is the principle Jesus talked about don't get what is holy to the dogs, don't cast pearls before swine. And so there's that we want to share the word of God with people, but if they don't want to receive it, then it's okay for us to take a step back and to actually spend our time sharing the word of God with those who actually want it, those who are willing to receive it. All right, continuing on in Amos 8, we move into verses 13 and 14. It says, "In that day, the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." And so what we have here in verses 13 and 14, when the Assyrians come in, both the old and young will fall. Young and old will both fall, and the false gods that the Israelites worshipped will not be able to deliver them. Well, this brings us now into chapter 9. Amos 9, verse 1. "I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, 'Strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away. He who escapes from them shall not be delivered.'" So this seems to be another vision here. And the Lord is demonstrating he's going to break down their false religious system. He's going to break down their false worship system. He's going to punish the false worshipers. And this is just a reminder that every false god will be destroyed one day. Every false religious system, no matter how sincerely people hold to it, they're all going to end. That the day is coming when only worship of the true and living God will remain. All else will be done away with. Continuing on now in Amos 9 to verses 2 through 4, it says, "Though they dig into hell," and that's a Hebrew word, Sheol, which is the abode of the dead. It says, and "from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. And though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good." So the idea is trying to escape judgment, and God's basically saying it's not going to work. There's nowhere that you can go to escape my judgment. You know, it wasn't in terms of judgment, but David talked about this in Psalm 139, about there's nowhere that he can flee from God's presence. And so this is an important reminder that there's no place to hide from the judgment of God, because you cannot hide from the omnipresent God, right? You couldn't play hide and seek with God. He knows where you are. So I'm going to remind you of a couple of verses that speak of this from the book of Revelation. Revelation 6, I'll read it for you, verses 15 through 17. It says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" So these unrepentant men, these unrepentant sinners of every type, they're refusing to repent. They want to hide from God's judgment, and there's nowhere to hide. Which brings us to what I mentioned earlier from Revelation 20, verse 11. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them," no place to hide. Moving on in Amos to verses 5 and 6, Amos 9, verses 5 and 6, "The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river, shall subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky, who has founded his strata on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name." So again, it's a reminder that the Lord God, the sovereign Yahweh, he's the creator, he's the sustainer, he's the judge, and all who choose to live in rebellion against him will fall. And you'll, it's interesting to note that every false religious system, where they all deny the God of the Bible as their creator. They all deny the God of the Bible is their creator, their sustainer, the one whom they owe allegiance to. And so he's just reminding, hey, I'm the one who made everything. And it's interesting, if you go back and read the book of Job, you know, Job never gets an answer for how, what he went through. But instead, God asks him a bunch of questions, reminding Job that God is God and Job's not. Now, continuing on, Amos 9, verses 7 through 10. He says, are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Notice, yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. So there's going to be a remnant, says the Lord. For surely I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. So the Lord God is, he's basically reminding them, guys, I'm the judge of all the nations. I'm not only the God of Israel. He says, I have a special relationship with you guys because I chose you and I wanted to reveal myself to you. But here's the deal. I'm the God of over all the earth. All the nations are as a drop in the bucket to me. And so I'm going to judge you guys, Israel, okay? But I'm not going to bring you to a complete end because I still have purposes for you. It's a beautiful thing. Now, as we move into this last section of Amos, we see hope for the future. And I understand this hope to be the millennial kingdom of Christ. I understand it to be that there's coming a day when Jesus is going to rapture the church. There's going to be a seven-year tribulation period. Then at the end of that seven-year tribulation period, Jesus is going to return at the second coming, and he's going to establish his thousand-year reign on the earth. And I fully believe that somehow our responsibilities and roles in that millennial kingdom are in some way dependent upon how faithful we were to our calling here on earth, that we have a part to play. But the focus here in this last part of Amos is actually to see the fact that Israel is going to be restored, that the day is coming when God is going to bring things together and Israel is going to enjoy, that redeemed Israel is going to enjoy fellowship here on earth. So Israel will be restored. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. Notice, on that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. That they may possess the remnant of Edom, notice, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. So this future day, I believe, again, the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, the kingdom of David is going to be restored, and who's going to be the ultimate king of David ruling there? It's going to be Jesus Christ, right? The ultimate descendant. He's funny. He's both the root and branch of David, Jesus is. So Jesus is going to rule and reign, restoring the Davidic kingdom there for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. And also, you and I, as believing Gentiles, are going to be part of that, right? All Gentiles who are called by his name will be part of his kingdom. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. Now, I had trouble kind of what was going on here in verse 13. And as I was reading about it, it's almost a comical picture that the land in the millennial kingdom, the earth, will be so fruitful that people will be harvesting and bringing in the harvest, but as soon as they're out of the way, people are going to be planting new things. That it's this idea here of the plowman overtaking the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, is that people are going to be tripping over one another as they seek to harvest and plant. It's a picture of abundant fruitfulness and of just overflowing goodness. Verses 14 and 15, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They also shall make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. And so we have this beautiful future blessings restored for Israel. This peace, this enjoyment, this restoration. And it's incredible. It's an incredible picture of the beautiful fellowship that awaits those who trust in Christ. And so this prophecy of hope that we have here really has six parts. This last part of Amos 9, I'll read them for you. It's hope for the restoration of the Davidic dynasty. It's hope for the conversion of the nations, that Gentiles will call on Jesus. It's hope for the fruitfulness of the land. It's hope for Israel's return from captivity. It's hope for the rebuilding of the waste cities, and it's hope for Israel's permanent settlement in the land. And Amos, let's be honest, it's been a bit of a rough book. That's how the minor prophets are. But for all the roughness, what we see, the Bible is a book that ends in hope. And if you ever lose sight of that, you know, go some afternoon and read Revelation 21 and 22 so you can see how it ends. Spoilers, we win, all right? And so this is the subject that I want to end our study on, the subject of hope for the future. So before we worship and song, I would just want to finally wrap up this book by reading the familiar words of hope that God delivered through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 13. The Lord says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Let's pray.